Colossians 1, 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. We'll just look to the Lord in prayer. Yes.
I would invite you to turn to your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Paul's epistle to the Colossians chapter 1. I would like to reread verses 15 to 20, and then I'll ask you to pray with me. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Please pray with me. Our Lord and our God, we look to you in this moment, Lord, because we need to hear from you. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, which is light and life. But Lord, we pray that even as we listen to your word preached this morning, that Lord, it would come to us in power, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, make us a receptive people to your word this morning. Let it not just run off of our backs like water on a duck's back, Lord, but may we receive your word and may it find lodging in our hearts, that it may bear fruit, Lord, for your glory. May we see the glory of Christ in this text, Lord, and for those who do not know Christ this morning, we pray that they would be enraptured with his beauty and his glory, that this day they would bow their knees to Christ. Have your way in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want to talk to you about Paul's portrait of the Supreme Savior. Paul's portrait of the Supreme Savior. The gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save us to the uttermost. Would you agree with that statement? The gospel of Christ is sufficient to save us to the uttermost. The reason for this is because the gospel is a message that comes in its final edition. There's no need for any further editions. No revised, no expanded, certainly not an abridged edition of the gospel. It comes in its final edition to us. This is so because the gospel provides us with a savior who is able to save us from our sin and to supply us with an eternal salvation. Simply said, Christ is sufficient. That is the entire message of the book of Colossians. Christ is sufficient. But sadly, as we read the book of Colossians, what we discover is that it is the very sufficiency of Christ that was being challenged in this church. Paul wrote this letter in the first century to the church in Colossae that was planted by his fellow servant, as he calls him, Epaphras. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 7. Now, to give us some background, Paul never met these people face to face. He heard about this church being planted from Epaphras. He heard of their faith. He heard of their love that was expanded in all of the earth. And so Paul decided to write these guys a letter of encouragement, because at the same time that he heard the good news that a new church had been planted and their faith and their love were increasing, he heard about the bad news that false teachers came in and tried to subvert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the problem that the church was facing is that these false teachers came in adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's when it's dangerous. When people come to you and say, the gospel is great, but you also need to add these things. And so they were teaching that in addition to the gospel, the Colossians needed to add certain beliefs and practices. We call this the Colossian heresy. It included elements of asceticism. So you needed to really starve yourself, deprive yourself of all good things to supposedly grow in godliness. There was an emphasis on special knowledge, Jewish rites like circumcision, dietary laws, and the observance of festivals, and even the worship of angels. It was a very complex heresy that the church was dealing with. And so Paul picks up his pen to write these Christians a letter, ultimately to affirm that Christ is sufficient, because he possesses supreme power and authority. So as we look at this hymn, usually theologians refer to this particular group of verses as a hymn to Christ. So as we look at it, we see that Paul is painting a portrait of Christ. And there are two things that I wanted to notice from this portrait. We want to look at the supremacy of Christ in creation, and then we want to look at the supremacy of Christ in the new creation. So those are two things that I want to look at this morning. The first thing is the supremacy of Christ in creation. And we see this in verses 15 to 17. Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. Christ is identified here as the image of God. Now, this is not to say that Christ is the image of God in the same way that you and I are the image of God. We read in Genesis 1 that God created man in his own image. But this is not the same way Christ is made in the image of God, or is in the image of God, not being made. We possess the communicable attributes of God. Things like love and mercy and justice and anger and creativity and intelligence. These are things that God shares with his creatures. And so we are made in the image of God in that way. This is not the way that Paul is referring to Christ. Christ is the image of God in that he possesses the incommunicable attributes of God. The attributes that God does not share with his creatures. So that Christ is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is immutable. He is holy. He is righteous inherently. Paul says Christ is the image of God. As the author of Hebrews puts it, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. It is why when Philip, if you remember in the Gospel of John, Philip asked Christ, it is enough, just show us the Father. He says, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus could reply to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? It's John 14 and 9. Jesus is the supreme revelation of the Father. So if we desire to know what God looks like, then we study Jesus. We study Christ. You don't look into the sky and hope for some revelation. We study Jesus if we want to know what God looks like. But Paul goes on in his description. He says, he's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. Now, our Jehovah Witnesses friends will jump on this and say, hey, you see that? Christ is a created being. But Paul is not saying that Christ is just the first in a series of creatures. This is not referring to chronology, but rather he's referring to Christ's preeminence or Christ's supremacy. This is to say that Christ outranks all others. He is the most excellent and the greatest in stature. Christ is absolutely peerless. There's none who stands close to him among all of creation. That's what Paul is saying here. Not that he is some created being. Christ is to be viewed as the supreme one. He is the firstborn of all creation. But Paul goes on in verse 16. He says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You see, the reason that Christ deserves to be preeminent, the reason that Christ outranks everyone and all things in creation, is because he is the maker of it all. Everything ever made, visible, invisible, was made by Christ and for Christ. The entire host of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth, all made for Christ. That includes you and I who are in this room. We are all made for Christ. This is why Paul would have us notice this. He wants us to notice the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch politician and theologian, he said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Not one square inch over creation where Christ cannot claim, this is mine. This is mine. You are mine. She is mine. He is mine. It all belongs to Christ. See, friends, you and I were made for God. We were not created to seek a purpose for our lives that is outside of Christ. We were made for God. That is why Saint Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you, because we are created for God. And we can run, and many people try to run from the truth that they were created for God. And maybe some of you in here are running from that truth, that you were created for God. And we can run until the cows come home. But until you acknowledge that truth, nothing in your life will fill that God-shaped hole that is there. Only God can fill it, because we are created for him. We are created to serve a matchless God. But Paul continues in his description of this supreme Savior. He says that he is before all things. Christ is eternal. This is why Christ can identify himself at the end of the book of Revelation as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus' claim to eternality put him in trouble with the Jews during his earthly ministry. If you remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus had a little confrontation with the Jews when he brings up Abraham. And I'll read just a portion of that in John chapter 8, from 56 to 59. This is Jesus' reply to the Jews. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He is eternal. He identifies himself with Yahweh of old, the who is the first and the last, who is the Ancient of Days. Christ is eternal. He is before all things. And in him, Paul says, all things hold together. In him, all things hold together. Christ creates, but he also sustains. See, Christ is not an absentee landlord. You know, he creates his, he leaves his creation operating on some power that he initially deposited, and then he steps away. That is not the description of God that we have in the Bible. Christ actively upholds his creation. He is the beginning and the end, but he's everything in between. Christ is intricately connected to his creation. So much so that if Christ, for some reason, could ever stop existing, the whole of creation would collapse upon itself. Christ upholds everything. He micromanages everything. He makes sure everything functions the way that it should in his creation. From the rising of the sun to making sure that there's oxygen in this room so that we all can breathe. Christ upholds it all. From the big things to the small things. That's why the author of Hebrews says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Just by the word of his power. His powerful word continues to sustain his creation. So we have seen so far, this is the first portion of the portrait that Paul is painting of our Supreme Savior. He is Lord of creation because he created it all and he sustains it all by the word of his power. Christ is Lord of creation. But secondly, Christ is Lord of the new creation. We've seen his supremacy in creation, but now we want to see his supremacy in the new creation. And we see that in verses 18 to 20. Verses 18 to 20 shows this to us. Paul says in verse 18 that he is the head of the body, the church. Now, our portrait goes on to describe Christ as the head of his church. We've seen that he's Lord of creation because he made everything, but now Paul is shown as that Christ is Lord of the church, which is his new creation. His headship, it's cited in reference to his authority. Christ's headship means that he is the authoritative figure in the church. But it also means that we are dependent upon him. He is the ruler of the church and the one to whom the church pledges her allegiance. We don't pledge our allegiance to a pastor, famous preacher. We pledge our allegiance to Christ. As his body, the church must be in submission to his will at all times. Christ is the one who sets the rules. And we follow. We say, "Yes, Lord." And we follow. We don't object. You know, we're Baptists and we have business meetings. And sometimes we object. You know, we make a motion. And we object something that, you know, that has been suggested. That's not how it is with Christ. We do not object to his will or his rule. We follow. Because he is the head of the church. But he is also the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. What does it mean for Christ to be the firstborn from the dead? What does that mean? Paul already said that Christ is eternal. So that's not what he's saying here again. We saw that earlier. He's before all things. But now he's saying that he's the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? See, what Paul is communicating here is that Christ is a sample of the new creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning of the new creation because he's the firstborn from the dead, which is a reference to his resurrection. Now, this needs to be explained. Christ is not the first person in human history to be raised from the dead. We read in the Old Testament that people were raised from the dead. Jesus in his ministry raised people from the dead. So he's not the first person in human history to have that done. But Christ's resurrection is the most significant in human history. Because his resurrection brings in the new age, the age of resurrection, the age of the Spirit. His resurrection inaugurates that. Christ then is a sample of the resurrection age. But then he also guarantees that our bodies will be raised as well. He's a sample of what our bodies will look like, but he's the guarantee that our bodies will be raised from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Christ, as the first fruits of the resurrection, he exemplifies what that resurrection body will look like, a glorious resurrection body. And he guarantees that you and I, who put our faith in him, we will be raised from the dead as well. Christ inaugurates a new humanity, a humanity that is outside of the humanity of Adam. You see, the humanity under Adam is characterized by sin and death and corruption. The new humanity under Christ is characterized by faith and righteousness and newness of life. That's why Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. By his resurrection, Christ begins a new creation. And we, brothers and sisters, are a part of that if we place our faith in him. Paul says, this is in order that Christ may have the preeminence. Now, if I'm not mistaken, we give much honor to those who are discoverers, who are founders of institutions, who are leaders of nations, and we do so rightly. Honor is due to people like that. If you're a founder of a major institution, maybe the founder of this church, for instance, you give honor to people like that. It is what is due to them by virtue of their position or the role that they have played. You give honor to people like that, leaders and founders. Likewise, Christ deserves preeminence in all things because he is the one who brings in a new creation. You see, if we give honor to explorers who discover new parts of the world, how much more honor and prestige is Christ worth, who brings in a new creation? Not just a new, Christ doesn't discover some far off land on some obscure part of the globe. Christ brings an entire creation into being, a new creation that is perfect. Christ is the one who will have all the preeminence in the new heavens and the new earth because he brings it into being. I know some of us, we like to be made much of. But no one will make much of you in heaven. No one is going to make much of you or I in heaven. All of the glory will go to Christ. Here, we can, compete for honor and prestige. But in heaven, all of it goes to Christ. He is the glory of heaven. That's why Revelation 22 says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." He so far outranks everything that nothing and no one in the new creation will vie for a spot with Christ. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And this is one of the most marvelous passages in all of Scripture. The fullness of God dwelt within Christ. This is one of those doctrines that no matter how smart you are, you can never really wrap your head around. The fact that Christ is truly God and yet truly man in one, without mixing, without blending these two natures. The hypostatic union of Christ. Wrap your heads around that. The prologue of John's Gospel says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says later on that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Paul would say later on in this letter, Colossians 2 and verse 10, he says, he repeats the same thing, that in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, but then he adds, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Wrap your heads around that. All of what makes God, God, the Godness of God, dwells in a human being, Christ, bodily. Deity dwells in man, and that hypostatic union fills you and I who have faith in Christ. Wrap your heads around that. All of deity in a man filling you. Talk about sufficiency. Talk about sufficiency. It is why it is utterly foolish for someone to try to add to the gospel. What can you add to perfection? You have the fullness of deity in Christ and Christ filling you. Perfection and sufficiency. Verse 20 says that, and through Him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Making peace by the blood of His cross. Now, I don't think you have to be very smart to realize that we live in a very broken world. I don't think you need to be, you know, too old to recognize that. I think it's just very evident that we live in a very broken world. Our sin has alienated us from a God who is thrice holy, who is holy, holy, holy. And sin has corrupted God's good creation. Much so that we read in Romans 8 that the whole creation groans in birth pains until her final redemption is accomplished. But Paul wants his readers to know, he wants you and I here to know, that the cross of Christ has brought reconciliation to God and His creation. Christ's cross has brought reconciliation. God, through the cross of Christ, provides atonement, compensation for our sins. He removes the enmity, He removes the war, He removes the hostility between Himself and those who place their faith in Christ. The reconciliation, God redeeming mankind to Himself, it starts with us who are of the household of faith, but one day it expands the entire creation that has been marred by the fall of man. And that is a glorious thing to look forward to, that one day no more thorns and thistles. Maybe the sun wouldn't be so hot at times. I'm from the Caribbean. The sun is always hot. But maybe there would be no more of that, because all of creation will be redeemed by God. Now, that is the portrait of our supreme Savior. We've seen that He is a God who is supreme. Jesus Christ is supreme in creation because He made everything and He upholds everything by His power. But then we've seen that He's also supreme in the new creation, in His church, because He is the head of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. He's the one who inaugurates a new creation. So He's supreme in creation and new creation. What does that mean for us? I'll suggest to you two things, two appropriate responses to this. First of all, submission to the Lord of creation. Submission to the Lord of creation. As Lord, Christ has made all things for His glory. All things for His glory. For those who do not know Christ, you are defying the very purpose for which you were made. You live for your own glory, and Christ has made you for His own. God has given us all the gifts that we possess, whether it be athletic abilities, creativity, intellect. God has given all of these gifts to us. And rather than use it for Him, we glorify ourselves. The same intellect that God gives to His creation, we use to try to disprove that He even exists. We use the gifts that God has given us to glorify ourselves rather than Him. In Acts 12, God strikes down Herod for refusing to give glory to Himself, to God, and for taking it to himself. To refuse to give glory to God is the essence of idolatry. That is what idolatry is. Please understand that flagrant idolatry, it brings the wrath of God upon you. Romans 1, Paul says that for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. You're without excuse if you trade in the glory of Him who is the Creator for that which was created, and you worship created things rather than the Creator Himself. We become fools when we do that, Paul says. And Paul, preaching in Athens, says to the philosophers that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. Of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So there is a day of reckoning coming. There is a day of reckoning coming. And for those who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of creation, you are in grave danger. You face eternal damnation. And so if you do not know Christ today, I would urge you to put your faith in the one who died and rose for your sins. He is the Lord of creation, and He deserves the preeminence in your life. But secondly, there is submission to the Lord of the church. Not only has Christ created us for His own, but Christ has recreated us for His own as well. He has redeemed us for Himself, and that requires a few things from us. First of all, there is obedience to Christ. Because Christ is our head, we owe Him our individual obedience as His people. We do not render obedience to God begrudgingly, but we render it to Him with a heart that overflows with thanksgiving, because we know that Christ has died for our sins. We must recognize the immeasurable debt that Christ has paid on our behalf in order to reconcile us to God. And because He has loved us and gave Himself for us, we willingly love and obey our Master. We do not reluctantly render service to Christ, but we obey Him willingly. Paul says that He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. We live for Christ because He is our head, so we render obedience to Him individually, but we also render obedience to Him corporately, as a church, as a body, because He is our head. when we gather for worship as His body, we do not set our own path. We follow the path that He has set for us. It means when we gather for the glory of God and for the good of His saints. It means that we proclaim the message of salvation to ourselves because we need it. We need to hear the gospel every day. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. So we gather to preach the gospel to ourselves and to the unbelievers in our midst. It means that we sing praises to God that reflects what He has revealed Himself to be in His Word. It means that we gather to listen to His Word to edify our souls. It means, because He's Lord of the church, that we observe the ordinances that He has given for His church. Baptism, Lord's Supper, we obey Him in observing them in the way that He has commanded, because He is Lord of the church. Every program of every church should be geared towards the glory of God and the edification of His saints. We do not structure programs around entertainment, but we do so to glorify God. Secondly, and lastly, this text calls us to fidelity to the gospel, fidelity to the gospel of Christ. History has a way of repeating itself. And there's a saying that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Just as in the first century, there were people who wanted to subvert the gospel, there are people in our day who want to subvert the gospel. And between the first century and the 21st century, there have been many subverters of the gospel because history keeps repeating itself. People who try to add elements to the gospel. In every generation, the gospel of Jesus Christ is under attack. And just as Paul called these Colossian Christians to fix their eyes upon Christ, whom they have heard about in the gospel, we are called to do the same. We fix our eyes upon Jesus, because Christ is sufficient for salvation. We do not need any additions, any subtractions to the apostolic gospel, but we keep the gospel pure as we have been given it. From this text, we see that if we are to be presented to Christ as His glorious and radiant bride, we must remain faithful to the gospel. And I'll read one more text in your hearing before I close. Galatians 1, 6 to 9, or 6 to 10. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So may God give us the grace to be devoted to Christ and to submit to Him. As His church, we submit to His authority. May God give us the grace to do that. May He give us the grace to be faithful witnesses to the gospel in our generation. And may we never cease to proclaim the sufficiency of the work of our glorious and supreme Savior. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is supreme. He's preeminent in creation and He's preeminent in the new creation, your church. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you, in you the fullness of God dwells and you fill us. We thank you that you are sufficient for our salvation and for our sanctification. Help us as your people to submit to you, to obey your word, your commands that you have given to us. Help us to be faithful witnesses to your gospel. And Lord, pray for those here who do not know you. Lord, may they submit to the Lord of creation. This day, Lord, would you give us no peace?